John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from Jesus' tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
Well, what a time it has been. I'm so grateful for this family of God here at CGC, with whom we can join hearts and hands as we worship together and we encourage one another. We are strengthened in our faith as we sing and worship and pray together. And what a day to do it on. It's the day that we remember not only the death and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, but his resurrection. Come with me back to the first century. And imagine, if you can, that you were there. I wonder what Mary must have been thinking, what was going through her mind and her heart as she made her way to the tomb that early Sunday morning. I mean, the traumatic events that took place from Friday on clearly traumatized them all. Today, we would probably have said that's enough to give someone PTSD. They most certainly have been traumatized, and according to Jewish law, they had been forced to more or less sit on their hands the entire Sabbath day, because on the Sabbath, you aren't to do any work. In other words, that's why on the evening of Christ's crucifixion, they were rushed. They had to get his body down off of the cross. They had to quickly scramble to make arrangements for Jesus Christ to be buried in that rich man's tomb, Joseph. This Joseph intervened, thankfully, because otherwise Jesus' body would have been dumped in the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, the place where the unfortunate victims of crucifixion ended up, because no one would want to claim those bodies, because it was such a shame associated with anyone that is executed this way. It's bad enough to be executed, but to be executed this way was one of the most shameful ways that a person could die, and to die with honor was still rather a desirable thing in those days, as it is today. So a man named Joseph intervened, and the Bible tells us that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin Council. The Sanhedrin is the Supreme Court of Israel, the Supreme Court of the Jewish people, made up of about 70 or 71 members. And the president of the Sanhedrin would also be the high priest. The Sadducees were the liberal, was made up, majority of the Sanhedrin were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the resurrection at all. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They were theologically liberal. And oddly enough, Jesus Christ was raised. There is no resurrection, proving their theory, their hypothesis that there is no resurrection from the dead. And interestingly enough, another man who is sitting on this Sanhedrin council is a man by the name of Nicodemus. Where have we heard that name before? You go back to the Gospel of John chapter 9, you learn that Nicodemus came on a secret mission to Jesus by night to inquire of him, because he said, no one can do what you're doing unless he is sent from God. And so it looks like if a conversion is a process from believer where it began, because now it looks like Nicodemus is a firm believer. And together, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus and took care of it. Mark tells us that Joseph was a respected man, body, and that it took courage for him to go to Pilate to ask him for the body. The Bible also tells us that Joseph was a believer who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Waiting for the kingdom of God. Jesus had told Nicodemus that no man can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And when Nicodemus asked Jesus for an explanation of what he meant, because surely you didn't mean you have to get back into your mother's womb and go through all of that again. But Jesus said to him at that time, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in didn't fall, may have eternal life. I'll bet Nicodemus didn't fully understand what Jesus meant back then, but as he helps to take Jesus off the cross, along with Joseph and maybe a few other disciples who are still there, as he wraps his body in a shroud, as he washes the body and applies the spices that they typically use to slow down the decay that happens to a body, I wonder what was going through his mind. Could it be? Is this maybe what Jesus meant when he said that the Son of Man would be lifted up? Did he mean to just be exalted? Because certainly Jesus was not exalted by being lifted up on the cross. But oh, maybe he meant literally being lifted up. Maybe there's significance in this. We don't know what was going through his mind, but I want to expose you to the possibilities that were running through his mind and his heart. But if believing in him was so important, if that's what it means to be born again, how does believing in him help now as he's washing the body, as he's handling the body? So those two men did as much as they could before sunset on that Friday night. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, strips of linen, wrapped the body as best they could. And once again, notice, he was put in a tomb that in which no man has yet been laid. It's a brand new tomb, which kind of reminds me of the fact that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem 1 week prior, on the day that we now call Palm Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem on the foal of donkey, which had never been ridden before. I wonder about these things. Why are these things important to the writer of the gospel? It's interesting to me that the Apostle John's focus is on Mary on that early Sunday morning. And all, when you put all of John's gospels together, there are actually three women that go to the tomb together. But I believe John has a special interest in focusing on Mary Magdalene, because Mary Magdalene had some precious encounters with Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that she had been demon-possessed, that Jesus had freed her from seven evil spirits, and that encounter changed her life forever, transformed her completely, so that she not only followed Jesus everywhere he went, but she, along with some of the other women, supported him and his disciples in their endeavor to spread the gospel of the kingdom to the children of Israel. Luke tells us that these women were helping to support them out of their own means. So they were giving all they had to support this cause. And they were really hoping that Jesus would be the Messiah in their understanding of what Messiah meant. That is, that he would free them from their oppressors by his power to them. He wasn't just a good teacher. By his power, their lives had been dramatically altered. They had been freed from their bondage. They had entrusted him with their lives. They watched him. They saw him as he healed people, as he freed with respect and with dignity, as he freed them from their bondages. So just a mention of Mary Magdalene's name in the first century evokes her entire story. And for that reason, I believe John singles out Mary of her experiences there. And so Mary Magdalene, with all the memories of her experiences that she had with Jesus as they traveled together, with the strength of her love for him, she rises early that Sunday morning to make her way to the tomb. Think of the confusion that must have existed, and her doubts as her feelings and her faith and her doubts and the reality of the situation all come together and collide in her heart. Talk about a mental dissonance that's going on in her life at this point. We thought that he would be the one. And this is how it ends, in shame. Think of that agonizing Sabbath that she had to spend quietly in her home. The law demanded that Sabbath was a day of rest. You couldn't do any work on Sabbath. Rest. And I know people who, when there is anxiety or stress, cannot rest. I think maybe you know who I might be talking to, because we're all like that. That's when I get busy doing stuff. Cannot do any work on a Sabbath. It's a day of rest. If I'm stressed, that's when I'll do the dishes. That's when I'll help around the house. Husbands, you know what I'm talking about. But on the Sabbath, you're not allowed to bring in a candle. You're not allowed to walk outside of your domain. If the town you're living in has a wall, you can walk within those walls, but no further. Otherwise, there's a limit to how far you can walk. You cannot carry anything. You cannot reheat any prepared food. You cannot even cook anything. And that's why Friday is called the day of preparation, because you prepare ahead of time for the Sabbath. And that also explains the urgency of the crucifixion situation on that Friday. They needed to get the body off of the cross in the tomb and be back home 20 minutes before the sun goes down that evening, and then prepare for the Sabbath on top of that. It's supposed to be a day of rest. So imagine that. Your best friend, your companion for the last 3.5 years, the one you know so well and you love so deeply, has been murdered on a cross, shamefully. You've just buried him, and now you have to sit on your hands for a day. You've seen him there on the cross. You've heard him cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's the kind of situation that has you boiling with outrage at the injustice of it all. You feel violated yourself, and everything in you is screaming, "You've got to do something." And to add to that excruciating pain is the knowledge that the life of the one who is going to bring in a kingdom of righteousness and justice is now finished. It's over. Your dream comes crashing down. It's the worst kind of experience imaginable. Your dreams are brought to a halt. You feel violated. You are hopeless. You are futureless. And the weight of sorrow sits on your chest like an elephant. A day of rest indeed. You've got to do something. Yet you can't. And furthermore, you don't know what to do. And for the entire day, you're confined to your house and you've got this spin cycle going through your head that just won't stop. And so no wonder on that Sunday morning, early afternoon, before the sun rises, Mary Magdalene and the other two women are on the road. They have to do something. And so they, I believe, have some spices, and they're going to continue to anoint the body of Jesus Christ. Thinking again of the Sabbath, absent from the mind of any human, as God has done something wonderful. There is a rest that the Bible says God calls my rest, God's rest. You can read about it in the letter to the Hebrews, the letter written to those people who most needed to hear about what the Sabbath was really supposed to indicate. There's a precious verse there that says, there remains then a rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter into that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. On that, obeying the law of Sabbath to the letter in order to justify themselves before a holy God. Did you get that? In order to justify themselves before a holy God, they were keeping the Sabbath, and Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. It is finished. Indicating that the work is done. The work of redemption is done. The transaction is complete. Christ died in our place. His blood was poured out for us so that we could be justified by faith and not by works. By trusting in his Sabbath rest and not by trying to justify ourselves by resting on the Sabbath ourselves. On that Sabbath, when Jews all across the land were fastidiously obeying the law of the Sabbath to the letter in order to justify themselves before to satisfy, Jesus was offered up to God as the only one to satisfy the complete requirements of the law, including the Sabbath law. He satisfied God's requirements for us. And he did that in our place as our representative. So that we could know true rest from our measly attempts at self-righteousness and self-justification. How many of you still feel like you are trying to please God, that it's still an attempt at establishing your own righteousness, your own justification? You feel guilty and you think to God in prayer and you say, after all, God, I went to church today. I read your Bible every day. I pray every day. What more do you want? Well, you know, he doesn't want anything from you because it is finished. The work is done. When Jesus cried, know this yet, it is finished. But at this point, humanity does not know this yet. It's hidden from their eyes, even though the Old Testament scriptures are full of indications that God was going to do something wonderfully redemptive. So I wonder what Mary Magdalene was thinking. Yes, she had her memories. I wonder if there was thoughts of vengeance and anger raging in her heart as she wondered who was to blame for this supreme injustice. Someone has to do something. Something has to be done right. The question of who to blame always rises to the top when we consider injustice. Who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Well, indirectly, you and I did with our sins. Our sins nailed him there. If it had not been for our sins, he would not have needed to die. But our sins put him there. You killed him. I killed him. And don't kid yourself, had we been there with the multitude in our unregenerate state, we would probably have joined them in their cry, crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Well, Mary Magdalene would not have had these thoughts, not yet at least. And I suspect that that might come later when she fully realizes the atonement, understanding the atonement. Early on that Sunday morning, while it was still dark, she had so many thoughts and memories. The Apostle John meant for us to connect the darkness of the dawn to the darkness that was swirling in her heart. Darkness, the darkness of utter incomprehension of what was going on. Mary first noticed that the stone that sealed the tomb was removed. The stone that had been sealed by the greatest authority in the world. When the Romans moved the stone in front of them, they sealed it with their insignia, which meant this is by the power or in the name of Caesar, the highest authority in the world, so no one dares to break this seal. But you and I know that no human power is the greatest authority in this world. The only conclusion that Mary Magdalene comes to is a natural conclusion, and she is running now. She runs back to Simon Peter and to John, and she says to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. In other words, she thinks it's either the Romans who have taken the Lord's body or grave robbers did indeed break the seal and steal his body. And Simon Peter and John leap into action. They run to the tomb. Apparently John is a faster runner, and I'm a little amused at the text because twice John mentions that he was faster than Peter, but he doesn't mention himself by name. You know, kind of humble, but yet, you know, common. And these are there. Now, apparently grave robbery was not uncommon. And these grave robbers would outright steal the entire body because they would take it to a secure place somewhere in order to take all of the spices off of the body because these spices are very expensive. And the linen cloth is also very expensive in that grave because they want the spices. So they take the whole body. They don't have time to unwrap the body in that grave because they would be caught. So when John and Peter arrive at the tomb, they notice that the strips of linen were still there. And John notes especially that the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head was neatly folded and said, unwrap it. If the authorities had taken the body, why would they unwrap it? If grave robbers had taken the body, they would not leave that which was most valuable to them behind. If anything, they would have taken all the linen and left the body. But notice what verse 9 says. They did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And what scripture would have been meant in this case? What scriptures was John thinking about at this point? Because don't forget, he's writing this in 90 AD, so he's looking back and recounting what happened. Well, there's a few here. It's my body, 14:10, that says, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. This is the psalmist writing hundreds of years before Christ arrived on earth. Isaiah 53:10. Life, a Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, there's the atonement in the Old Testament, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He will see the light of life, and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. For he, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul would say to the Athenians at Mars Hill, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul was talking to the intellectuals of his day. He didn't offer them a long philosophical discourse. He simply points to the empty tomb, and he says, there is your proof that Jesus Christ is alive today. Jesus Christ is alive. That is the only conclusion that you can come to once you view the empty tomb with the linen cloths laying there and the head, the piece that wrapped his head, separate from the rest of the linen. And if Jesus Christ was raised from the dead back then, he is alive today, and everything he said is really, really true. We, as Christians in the 21st century, we often slip into kind of a religious mode of believing, where we quickly say, yes, I believe. But as you think and as you stop and think and you meditate upon the truth that he is really alive today, as you stop and really think about the fact that he is present with us today, right here in 450 Dundas CGC, with us now, it takes on a totally different feel. Christ. I try to remember every time that I preach the Word of God that Jesus Christ is here. And it keeps me humble, let me tell you. Because I'm to represent him. I'm to represent him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but in this. He is alive today. And that means that he is coming back in the same way that we saw him go one day, soon, soon. If Jesus Christ is really alive today, it means everything he said is true. He is the way, the truth, and the life, after all. He is the resurrection and the life, after all. He is the Lion of Judah, after all. He is the Messiah of Israel, after all. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, after all. He is the Logos, the great elusive scientific principle that lies behind the unity of everything, after all. He is the Creator of the world, after all. He is the Redeemer and Savior of the world, after all. We are utterly, completely forgiven and justified after all. We have the promise of eternal life. We will reign with him and risen with Christ and seated in the heavenlies after all. We will reign with him in glory after all. He is coming again after all. Is he your Savior? Have you made him your Savior and your Lord? Have you ever in your life, that's what I need, who was on the cross and said, that's what I need. I need forgiveness and I need your righteousness because I cannot establish my own. I always feel so worthless when I try to pray to God. I can't be in his presence because of my sin. Christ for me. I believe in the death of Jesus Christ for me. And when Jesus Christ said, it is finished, he is saying he did the work of redemption for what Werner Peters has done. And you can put your name there. Another thing, leave. It means I don't have to do another thing in order to be saved. However, because he purchased me with his blood, I am obligated to live for him. I'm obligated to surrender everything to him. Do you know with assurance this face that when he comes again, you will not face condemnation? If you're saying, well, I sure hope so, then you're not sure. If you're saying, I really hope so, it means that you still think that there's something that you can do. But when Jesus Christ said, it is finished, there is nothing more that you can do. You have been redeemed completely by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be, at the end of days, only two kinds of people. They will not be divided by ethnicity, by race, by color, or class. There will be only those whose sins are not forgiven and those whose sins are completely forgiven. There are only those who are under condemnation and come under the judgment of God, and those for whom there is absolutely no condemnation. Forgiveness means that there is absolutely no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Have you been forgiven? Have you been justified? Have you been made righteous by this risen Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? I challenge you to get on the right side today and join those for whom there is no condemnation. Amen.